All right, now, I also brought some jokes, so it's time for the world-famous alpha joke. I mean, I got whole pages of these things. All right, let's see, what are we doing? Oh, now, this is another new one. I don't know if it's going to work, but I'm going to try this one. All right, it's called Selling the Dolls. A man and a woman had been married for more than 60 years. They shared everything, and they talked about everything. They kept no secrets from each other except that the little old woman had a shoebox in the top of her closet that she had cautioned her husband never to open and never to ask her about it. For all those years, the old man never thought about the box. But one day, the little old woman got very sick, and the doctor said she would not recover. In trying to sort out their affairs, the little old man took down the shoebox and took it to his wife's bedside. She agreed that it was time that he knew what was in the box. When he opened it, he found two crocheted dolls and a stack of money totaling $95,000. He asked her about the contents. She said, "When we were to be married, my grandmother told me the secret of a happy marriage was to never argue. She told me that if I ever got angry with you, I should just keep quiet and crochet a doll." The little old man was so moved he had to fight back tears. Only two precious dolls were in that box. She had only been angry with him two times in all of those years of living together. He almost burst into tears with happiness. "Honey," he said, "that explains the dolls, but what about all of this money? Where did it come from?" "Oh," she said, "that's the money I made from selling the other dolls." All right. So what do you think? Is that good? Not bad. Did you know it was coming? It seemed like some people knew what was going to happen. All right. Well, maybe we'll keep it. All right. Honestly, there's nowhere I would rather be than in this Alpha course and on this Alpha retreat. It is just, it's really a joy for me to do this and to be together. It's been such a great class. It's been great getting to know you guys over the time. And I just want to say, again, at the beginning, please don't feel nervous or, you know, that we're going to do crazy things or pass a punch out or, you know, feed you to the deer, whatever's going to happen. We are not going to do that. You're safe. And we just want to take time here tonight and throughout this retreat to just meet with God, to talk about God, and just allow Him to reveal Himself to us. And I think He'll do that to us. Tonight I want to talk to us about God's holiness, or what we call the holiness of God. This message also is not in your manual. It's kind of like we're going backwards. We start the course with who is Jesus. Now we're talking about who is God. And I think that's important for us to understand. A theologian and pastor named A.W. Tozer, he once said that the most important thing about a man or a woman is... What do you think he's going to say? What would you say to that? The most important thing about a man or a woman is what? It's an important question. I bet there's a lot of different answers in this room. Let me finish the quote. He said, "The most important thing about a man or a woman is what comes to their mind when they think about God." What comes to your mind? Who God is. See, I bet in this room there's many different conceptions of God. And my guess is there's a lot of misconceptions about God. I think I have some misconceptions about God. Understanding who He is accurately is the most important thing about us. And that's what I want to look at tonight. Who is God? I think the biggest mistake we make is we tend to bring God down to our level. We tend to think that God is like us, but kind of a souped up version of us, you know, like a 9.0 version, or like Superman. We really think God is kind of like that. He, you know, kind of is like us, but He has some more powers than us. And we bring Him down to our level to try to understand Him. And I think that's a mistake, because the Bible says that God is holy, that He is a holy God. And when we say the word holy, what normally comes to our mind is like holy water or the Pope or an altar, some object that is holy. But the word holy isn't speaking about those externals. The word holy actually means to set apart. It means something that is different, something that is foreign, something that is alien. Literally, the word means to cut or to separate. So it's saying that God being holy is kind of, this is a gross understatement, a cut above. He's separate from us. He's different. He's not like us. He's foreign. He's alien. I'll use a big theological word. He's transcendent. It means He is above us, infinitely above us. And we see God's holiness in creation. We see it in His power through creation. Look at Genesis chapter 1 with me. It's page 1. We should actually all be on page 1 of whatever Bible you have. I really like saying that. Page 1, I know that's right. So Genesis chapter 1. Does anyone need a Bible? Do we have some Bibles back there, guys? Doug, do we have any Bibles? If you need a Bible, just go ahead and stick your hand up and we'll get some of those to you guys, okay? Genesis chapter 1. They have some in the back, so just keep your hand up and they'll bring them around, okay? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." And then God goes on to create the sky, and then the sea, and then the land, and then the plants. And then look at verse 14. It says, "And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day," that's the sun, "and the lesser light to govern the night, the moon. He also made the stars." Listen to this story. This is a true story. On August 20th, 1977, Voyager 2, the interplanetary probe, was launched to observe and transmit data to Earth about our outer planetary system. Voyager 2 set off from the Earth, traveling faster than the speed of a bullet. Okay, does anybody know how fast a bullet travels? Approximately? Pretty fast, yeah, that's true. Any more specific? John, you know. How much? No, miles per hour. Anybody know miles an hour? It's around 3,000 miles an hour. It's about 3,000, or maybe more like 3,600. That's what I have here. So a bullet goes about 3,600 miles an hour, 3,600 miles an hour. Voyager 2 was not traveling the speed of a bullet. It was traveling at 90,000 miles an hour. So to give you an idea, if you shot a bullet at 90,000 miles an hour and it went around the Earth, it would take about 15 minutes to come around and hit you in the back. That's how fast Voyager 2 is going, 90,000 miles an hour. So it leaves in 1977, and then it says this, "On August 28th, 1989, that's 12 years later, at 90,000 miles an hour, it reached planet Neptune. 12 years, 90,000 miles an hour, it reached planet Neptune, 2,700 million miles from the Earth. Voyager 2 then left the solar system." And listen to this. "It will not come within one light year of any star." And I don't want your hard drives to lock up here. Let me try to help you with this. So it's traveling 90,000 miles an hour. It leaves our solar system. And it will not even come within a light year of another star, of any star, for another 958,000 years. So in other words, it travels for another 958,000 years. It just traveled 12 years, and now another 958,000. And at that point, it's a light year from the nearest star. It says, "In our galaxy, there are 100 million stars like our sun. And our galaxy is one of 100 million galaxies." And in a throwaway line in Genesis, which we just read, he says, "He also made the stars." That is amazing. In Psalm 8, it says it like this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? It's power. That is power. And then in Genesis 1, if you're still there, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he creates man. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Listen to this. Perhaps the greatest proof of the Creator's existence is when you gaze into the mirror. Contrary to common belief, your lungs are more than just bags to breathe smoke into. They are designed to filter oxygen out of the air you breathe. These incredible organs contain 300 trillion tiny blood vessels called capillaries. So your lungs have 300 trillion capillaries. Your entire blood supply washes through your lungs once every minute. In your lifetime, the marrow in your bones will create approximately half a ton of red blood corpuscles. You have focusing muscles in your eyes that move an estimated 100,000 times each day. The same eye has within it a retina that covers less than a square inch and contains 137 million light-sensitive cells. So your retina, which is a half inch square, 137 million light-sensitive cells. A wide-eyed Charles Darwin once said, and this is a quote from Origin of Species. This is Darwin, who believed in evolution and wrote the theory of evolution. He said this, to suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. In other words, he had no way, he did not believe that the eye could be formed through evolution, through natural selection. Your brain, listen, contains 10 trillion neurons or microscopic nerve cells. Your stomach, which produces 4 pints of gastric juice each day, has 35 million glands lining it. The next time you eat a delicious meal, be thankful for the 8,000 taste buds that were put into your mouth. Imagine how boring eating would be without them. George Gallup, the famous statistician, once said, I could prove God statistically. Take the human body alone. The chance that all the functions of the individual would just happen is a statistical monstrosity. God spoke and he created man. He spoke and man came into existence. He is powerful. He is holy. There is no one like God. Now what I want to do with the rest of our time, or most of our time, is I want to take a look at two people who actually encountered God, who actually encountered this holy God, and see what that was like. What happened when they came into the presence of a holy God? Now, unfortunately, there's no good human illustration that can describe God being holy. When we say that God is holy, we're saying he's not like us. He's different. He's transcendent. He's foreign. He's above us. So you can't really illustrate something that is different from us. We usually do an illustration. We say, well, this thing is like this thing. And if you understand this thing, you might understand this a little better. So that illustration works. We're talking about something that's different from us. So we can't really describe that. But I want to share an illustration of what the feeling would be like to come into the presence of someone who is holy. What it would feel like. Have you ever... And I think scary movies actually capture this. There is something about scary movies that draw us, something that we're interested in. It makes us, we kind of are curious and we want to see. But there's also something that makes us want to back off. Have you ever done that? Or you watch a movie through your hands. You're kind of looking through, like I kind of want to, no, I don't know if I want to see. It's that dual feeling that you have, where you want to see something, but you kind of don't. And I'll give you an example. Let's say you're kind of flipping through the channels and, you know, you're just, you know, looking at whatever. Man vs. Wild, Extreme Home Makeover, Gilligan's Island. You think, oh, yeah, Gilligan's Island, I like that. And then all of a sudden you come across this scene. And it's a scene of this ocean. And there's this girl that's swimming out. It's real quiet. And she's swimming in the dark. There's some moonlight, but she's kind of going out toward this buoy. And all of a sudden you start to hear this music. And it sounds something like this. Dun, dun. Dun, dun. Dun, dun. And all of a sudden your heart rate starts to increase a little bit. And your eyes start to get a little bit wider, and you think, you know, let me turn over and see what Gilligan's doing over here. And you say, oh, good. Okay, let's see. The professor is making a radio out of a coconut. Maybe they'll get off this time. But as long as you're watching Gilligan's Island, you're thinking, I wonder what's happening to that girl. And there's something that draws you to come back until you switch back, and it's like, and you gotta go, you get scared, you go, no, back to Gilligan. Back to Gilligan, okay, let's see, Thurston is playing golf again. Lovey is serving drinks. How can she have so many drinks? I thought they would run out a long time ago. And so you just watch Gilligan a little bit, and you guys probably don't even know what Gilligan's on, half of you. But anyway, and your heart is calming down now, and you think, okay, now. But there's something in you that just says, I got to know what's happening to this girl. I got to know. And so you switch like, the big shark, and she dies. And so Jaws, for those of you in group one, it's a movie called Jaws. It actually is one of my favorite movies, 1976. It was just, what's that? You weren't born yet. Yeah, I know. That's fun. But if you watch it, you probably won't go swimming again. So it kept a lot of us off the beach when we saw it. So, but I think that's kind of what it's like. I think that is kind of what it would feel like to come into the presence of God. There's something that draws us, something that says, I'm curious. What would it be like to see Him, to encounter a perfect, holy, powerful God? But something else that says, I don't know. It's scary. There's something that pushes us away and something that draws us in. And I think that's what it would be like to encounter God. And I want to take a look at two people. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. This is way back in the Old Testament. I don't know what page. Oh, page 479. There it is. Excellent. So Isaiah chapter 6. So it's kind of like Psalms, Proverbs, and it starts to hit some bigger books. And Isaiah is one of those, okay? So Isaiah chapter 6, and we're just going to look at the first five verses. Now, let me give you a little background here as you're turning there. Isaiah was a prophet. So his job description was to speak the words of God. So God gave him messages, and then he had to take those messages and speak them to the Israelites. And most of his message was one of pronouncing judgment. He was warning the Israelites and telling them to flee from what they were doing, to turn from their sins, to stop worshiping these gods, turn back to the true and living God. So he was constantly exhorting and challenging them to serve God. Isaiah was also a righteous man. He would have been considered the most religious, spiritual man of Israel, like the religious leader of that time. And so let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, hold on a second, before we go on. One of the things I think that makes the Bible effective is when you really get into it and you really stop and slow down and think about it. We can read this so quickly. We'd be like, okay, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of the temple. Okay, great. Yeah, that was nice. Wait a second. Did he just say that he saw the Lord? Has anybody here ever seen the Lord? I mean, seen Him. If you have, let's talk afterwards because I'm a little scared. But he's saying here, let's just slow down and try. One of the things that makes makes it effective is when you're reading, you just put yourself in, you try to crawl into the page and say, what happened here? What was this like? So think about this. And let's go again. In the year that King Uzziah died, and this is Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah is in the temple, and he sees the Lord, and he sees him on this throne. He sees this train of his robe filling the temple. And then it says, above him were seraphs. Now check these dudes out. These are angels, and they're not mentioned very often in the Bible, but these are angels. They're called seraphs. And it says, each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. Like this. Right? With two of their wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Now, why are they repeating here? They're repeating the word holy. They are trying to highlight this characteristic, the fact that God is a holy God. When we want to highlight or draw attention to something nowadays, there's tons of stuff we can do on the computers. We can make the font size 183. We can bold it. We can make it flash. We can make it do dances. We can make little ants crawl around it. We can do a lot to bring attention to a certain word. In biblical times, the writers couldn't do that. When they wanted to emphasize something, they repeated it. They would simply repeat that word. So you might remember in the New Testament when Jesus says things like, truly, truly, I say to you. Have you ever heard of that? Or here's King James, might be more familiar. Verily, verily, I say to you. Does that sound familiar? Some people are shaking on truly, truly. Some people are saying verily, verily. So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, listen, what I'm about to say is true. It's not just true. It's like true, true. It's like super true. It's really true. It's like super truth. So he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you. He's bringing emphasis to that. There is nowhere in the Bible an attribute of God that is repeated three times. Except for holy. You will not find in the Bible that God is love, love, love. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Goodness, goodness, goodness. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. You don't find any attribute of God that's mentioned three times. Except holy. Holy, holy, holy. And that's what these seraphim are saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, this is just the angels, the doorposts and thresholds shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. And then verse 5, look at this. This is Isaiah's reaction. This is what it's like to see a holy God. He says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, it's very interesting that he says, woe to me. That word woe is not familiar. We're not usually saying that very much around here. You might be familiar with kind of like, woe is me. Does that sound kind of familiar? That word woe is a pronouncement of judgment. Isaiah would have been very familiar with that word because he used it a lot to condemn the Israelites' actions. Woe, Israel! Woe, you've been wicked. You've served other gods. You've turned away from the true God. Woe, Israel, judgment is coming. It's a word, a term of judgment. And so what does Isaiah do? When he comes into the presence of God's holiness, he turns and he judges himself. He says, woe is me. I'm ruined. I am ruined. Now this man would have been considered at the time the most godly, the most holy, the most righteous person in Israel. Like the spiritual leader. Like if we're going to put anybody up for the how good are you test on a scale of 1 to 10, we're going to put Isaiah up. He's going to represent us. And what does he do when he comes in the presence of God, when he sees God, he turns and judges himself. He says, woe is me. I am ruined. And it's interesting, he says here, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now his lips were used many times to speak God's words. He spoke for God. But yet he can only see his sin. See, when we encounter God's presence and his holiness, we immediately become aware of our sinfulness and how far short we fall of God. Now, fortunately, God is amazingly gracious. And the rest of this I'm not going to read. You can read it later, verses 6 and 7 and following. The Lord restores him. And the Lord shows mercy and the Lord shows grace because that's who God is. But that's his reaction. He's undone. Let's look at one more person, and this is Job. If you want to turn to Job chapter 38. Job is kind of back before the Psalms, so take a left turn. Job 38 is page 373. Now, this is a crazy story. Job is a very interesting book. Has anybody ever heard of the book of Job? Have you guys heard? Did anybody have it like English class and stuff? They actually use this book. They probably don't use it anymore. But they used to use this book even in high school because it's the literary value of it. It's an amazing book. But it's a crazy book too. Job was this guy. He's called the greatest man of the East. He has tons of wealth. He has tons of cattle and sheep and camels. And he's very prosperous. And he's a man who is righteous. He loves God. He's a man who serves God with all his heart. And in the very beginning of this book, Satan is kind of it says he comes and presents himself. The angels of God are kind of presenting themselves to God, and Satan comes and presents himself. And God says to Satan, you know, basically, what are you doing? And Satan says he's going to and fro throughout the earth, meaning he's tempting people. And God says to him, have you ever considered my servant Job? God offers the name of Job. God says, have you ever tried to tempt this guy? And Satan says, well, of course Job's going to praise you. Of course he's going to worship you. You've blessed him. You've given him so much wealth and riches. You've prospered him. If you take it away, he'll curse you. And God says, all right, you got to bet. Now, I know that raises some serious theological questions. I cannot answer them. Steve Farley would be glad to answer those questions for you if you have those. We're not going to tackle those now. But God says, all right, you got to bet. And so Satan goes out from the presence of God and he takes everything away from Job. His cattle, there's a raid that comes and they take away his camels and his sheep are killed. And at the very end, Satan brings a wind and it knocks down the corners of the house and all of his kids are killed. And Job comes before the Lord and he says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And he passes the test. So Satan comes before God again. And God basically says, I won the bet. And Satan says, skin for skin. If you harm his body, if you hurt him, he'll curse you. And God says, all right, you got another bet. But you may not touch his, you may not kill him. You may harm him, but you may not kill him. And I love how it really shows how God is in control. It's everything Satan does, he has to ask permission. God is like has Satan on a leash. He can't do anything apart from God, apart from God's will. But he says, you may not kill him. And so Satan goes out and afflicts Job with these terrible sores and boils. And Job can't sleep. He just scratches himself with pottery. The dogs lick his wounds. His life is filled with nightmares. And he has these three friends that come and visit him. And he looks so bad, they don't even recognize him. And the best thing that the friends do is they sit with him for 7 days. They don't say anything. They just mourn with him. And then for the rest of the book, for most of the book, basically from chapter 2 up to chapter 37, so it's about 35 chapters, it's just this conversation between Job and his three friends. And they just go back and forth. Look at how long these chapters are. Back and forth these guys go in a debate, in an argument. The friends are there to say, Job, you obviously sinned. You obviously really messed up bad. You screwed up and God's not happy with you. You're being punished for doing something wrong and we're here to help you find out what that is. Job, on the other hand, is maintaining his innocence. And he's saying, no, I didn't do anything wrong. And the friends are saying, yes, you did. No, you didn't. For 35 chapters, this goes on. Toward the end, Job becomes impatient. And he gets angry. And he wants to question God. At one point, he says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. And some of you may be able to relate to that. Some of you may feel that way toward God. Some of you may be angry at God and you want to ask God a question or two. Well, one of the things that's interesting about this book is that neither Job nor his friends were right. Job was more right than his friends, but neither of them were completely right. And we pick it up in chapter 38, verse 1. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. So imagine this. Imagine this storm rolling in. Thunder and lightning coming down, just rolling in. And the Lord's voice coming forth, booming forth from the storm. And it says this. I love this. In verse 2, God says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? So 35 chapters of these guys going back and forth with all their wisdom. And God says, it's darkening my counsel. Words without wisdom. I mean, English teachers would use this for the literary brilliance of it. Words without knowledge. You're just darkening my counsel. That's the first thing that God says. And then He says this, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. I think if He's speaking today, He wouldn't say brace yourself like a man. He would say buckle your seatbelt. Be sure to pull the shoulder harness over your shoulders completely. Make sure it's locked in place. We're going for a ride. Hold on tight. And I like what He says here. He says, I will question you, and you will answer me. You're not going to be doing the questioning. I'm going to question, and you're going to answer. And then He says this. Listen to what He says. It's very interesting. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? And you know, one of the things that I learned recently is that we know so little about the depths of the ocean. The oceans are so unexplored. And some of the creatures are down there. Have you ever watched some of the shows with like some of the creatures, like that anglerfish? I mean, there's some freaky stuff down there. And so He's just saying to Job, have you ever been there? Have you ever journeyed there? Verse 17, have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? Where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the path to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you are already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? And on and on and on. Now why is he saying this? Why is he saying the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen where I keep the snow? I don't know, but here's a guess. A snowflake is an amazing work of art, as it has 6 points, each perfectly set at a 60-degree angle. Although every snowflake is six-pointed, every one bears a different design. It is estimated that 1 zillion flakes fall in an average snowstorm. So I think we have the number. What is that number? I don't even know what it is. It's not trillion. Quadrillion. 1 quadrillion. Listen to this. Is that trillion? No. Million, right? Billion. Is it trillion? All right, don't get angry just because we didn't. It's a lot. That's our point that we're saying. That's a lot. I don't know what it is, but I'm just telling you. That's what. Well, that's why I called it a zillion. That kind of solved it. But think about that. That's ridiculous. Listen. Average snowstorm. An average snowstorm. Every single snowflake. 6 points. 60-degree angle. Every single one is different. You know what God says? Have you seen the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen where I keep the snow? And then chapter 40, verse 1. So he keeps going. He goes on and on. It's like this journey through creation. And then look at chapter 40, verse 1. He says this. The Lord said to Job. So he goes again, all this creation. And this is where I find it very interesting. Job has these questions about why am I suffering? Why are you making me suffering? And all of a sudden, God takes him on a National Geographic tour of the earth. Right? I mean, we're over here, we got the storehouses of snow, we're down in the depths of the sea, we're at the gates of death, we're where light is and this. Why is God showing him all this? Well, I think God is trying to show his holiness, his power. He's trying to reveal to Job. I think Job's idea of God was too small and too low. And so he's just showing him creation to push that up. And then look at what he says in chapter 40 in verse 1. Then it says, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Will the one who fights with the Almighty correct him? And you know what? That's what we do. We contend with God. We accuse God. We correct him. We think we know better than God. And we say things like, God, how could you let this disaster happen? How could you let this trial come upon me? What kind of a God would allow this evil? And we contend with God. We're similar to Job. Now look at Job's response. Let's keep reading there. Look at what Job's response is there. In verse 3. Well, first he says, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. He realizes in the presence of a holy God the foolishness of his speech. I spoke once, and speaking once was too much. He just puts his hand over his mouth. And then in 6, listen to this. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. In other words, keep the lap bar in place. Now, I thought Job's answer was really good. Job was like, listen, I was a dummy. I shouldn't have spoke once. I spoke twice. That was doubly bad. I'm putting my hand over my mouth. Can we just be done with this and I'll go home? No. Brace yourself like a man. Round 2. And then he says this in verse 8. Listen to this. What a question. This is what God says. Would you discredit my justice? In other words, Would you call me unjust? Would you say to me, that's not fair? And then the next verse. Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And that's what we do. We say, God, you're not just. It's unfair. God, you are unfair. How could you let this happen? How could I have to suffer like this? Or God would never send anyone to hell. How could He do it? It's unfair. And we challenge His justice. We condemn God to justify ourselves. We make God look bad. Why? So we don't have to obey Him. So we can do whatever we want. We believe that we know what's best, not God. And so we condemn Him in order to justify how we are living. Well, look at the last response on page 42. I'm sorry, chapter 42. I think it's the next page. Just jump over there, chapter 42. And again, we're going to see His final response, what it's like to come into the presence of a holy God. Then Job replied to the Lord, and these are beautiful verses. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see what His final response is when He sees God's holiness? Is to repent in dust and ashes. Again, to turn on Himself and to see His sin. See, I think the temptation for Job was to compare himself to his friends and to feel like he was coming out okay, he was doing all right. But when he compared himself to God, and really, he didn't compare himself to God. God didn't say, here's what I'm like. He just said, here's what my creation's like. I'm just going to give you a little snapshot of creation. And just seeing that undoes him. He condemns himself. He repents in dust and in ashes. So God is a holy God. Now, the question I want to ask us is this. What is God's standard? What do we do with this? I mentioned before the problem that we often have is that we can compare ourselves to each other, but not to God. You know, we can think that, well, I'm not as good as, you know, those people over there, but I'm better than these people. So I'm probably somewhere in the middle. You know, I'm not that great. I'm not a Mother Teresa, but at least I'm not Hitler. I never murdered anybody. And so with a few good works in, I think I'll be okay. And we compare ourselves to one another. Everybody does that. We all compare ourselves, and we usually put ourselves toward the middle. I really know what comparing is like because I grew up as a twin. I'm still a twin, but we were always under intense comparison. I mean, just growing up, everybody was like, you know, 24/7. Every day in school, hey, can you guys like stand next to each other? Did you guys know you guys really look alike? No, we never knew that, you know. Oh, and they'd say, oh, did you know? Hey, he's a little bit taller than you. Oh, no, I never knew that either. Hey, when you think something, does he think the same thing? No. And I mean, answers, if I hit him, will he feel it? No, but if I hit you, you're going to feel it in about 2 seconds. So, I mean, it was kind of like, I mean, constantly, just like painful comparisons. And so, but we were always, and the competitiveness too. My brother and I, not only did other people compare us, but we just, there was just constant, like, comparison. Like, I remember when we would study together, everything was a competition. I mean, it was just one big, huge, fat competition. And so, he would be studying, and I'd be like, okay, good, I'm done studying. And I'd be done studying. And then I'd be like, oh, his book's still open. And then he'd shut his book. Okay, now I can shut my book. And so it was constant like that. And we used to just do weird things. Like I remember I remember once, I have no idea why we did this, but I remember we used to study vocabulary words. And for some crazy reason, what we'd do is we'd just kind of, you know, be like upstairs in our beds, just laying in our beds. And the one guy would have to read the word and the definition, while the other guy kind of got to lay over here, and he would just listen to the other guy say it, and he would just think about it for a second. And what would happen was we would do like 2 minutes on each word. And we would literally, this guy would kind of read it in the definition, and this guy would kind of just fall asleep. And you know that state when you're like in that kind of half sleep zone when things sound really loud? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like sometimes things, they sound like magnified for some reason. So this guy would just kind of fall asleep, and this guy would read the vocabulary word and, you know, kind of read the definition and kind of let that guy drift asleep. And then when it hits 2 minutes, he'd say, "Wait!" as loud as he possibly could. And then if you were over here, you would basically fly off the bed, like jump up off the bed, and then it would be your turn to read the vocabulary word and the definition. And that guy would start to fall asleep, and then you'd scream and wake him up. And we would go back and forth doing this for like an hour. Now, you may say, why did he just tell us that? Really, I just told that to you to wake you up. So it worked for 70. Good. Okay. So, but okay, if we shouldn't compare ourselves, lots of comparisons in the Donahue household. If we shouldn't compare ourselves to one another, who should we compare ourselves to? Who should we compare ourselves to, or what should we compare ourselves to? Well, the Bible lays out a standard, and that standard is the Ten Commandments. We should compare ourselves to God, and God gives us the Ten Commandments for us to hold up as a mirror for us to see ourselves. Now, you don't have this. Test. Is it working? Can you hear me? Okay. I'll try to touch it. So what I want to do is this. This is very important. I want you to compare yourself to the law. I don't want you to think about your friends. I don't want you to think about anybody else. I want you to really concentrate, and I want you to think about comparing yourself to God's standard, which is the Ten Commandments, the law. So let's go through these. The first one says this: you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus said it this way in Matthew, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Have you done that? Not have you loved God with some of your heart, some of your soul, some of your mind, some of your strength, but all. I haven't. I don't think I've done that for a day. I don't think I've done that for an hour or even maybe a minute. See, one of the interesting things about the law is it's not saying, in general, have you loved God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. It's a test. It's saying, have you perfectly loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I haven't. And I haven't met anyone who has. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself any idol. You're going to say, good, thank God, I don't have any idols. I mean, there's nothing, no little statue sitting on my mantle that I'm worshiping or anything. Well, an idol is anything that we worship, meaning anything we give attention or devotion to above God. A good way to determine whether you idolize something is if you get angry when you don't get it. Like, for instance, when I didn't get sleep and I was very angry at my wife because I idolized sleep. Another way to determine whether something is an idol is how much time you spend with something. If you spend a huge amount or an excessive amount of time with something, it could be an idol. Let me give you an example. When I grew up in New Jersey, my brother and I, we were really into skateboarding. So we were these skaters, and we loved to skateboard. But we just had this cheap plastic little skateboard, and we would always fight over it, and it wasn't a good idea. As a twin, you never want to just get one gift for two. It's just problems all the way around. It's better to spend the money, even if you don't have it, to get them each their own thing. So we were begging. We were begging my dad for a real skateboard and not this plastic old thing. And so he decided that he was going to get us a skateboard. And we were so excited. We went to this place called Crazy Eddie's in New Jersey. Anybody ever hear of Crazy? Anybody ever know Crazy Eddie's? Okay. Yeah, it's this place up, you know, in New Jersey. He's in jail now. Something about, you know, he just takes cash. And I don't really understand the whole what happened to him. But somehow he had things cheaply in his store. And so Crazy Eddie's. So we went up to Crazy Eddie's. And I remember my brother and we were looking at these skateboards and my younger brother's there. And we found this skateboard. And it was the coolest skateboard ever. It was called the Gin. And it had this on this back. The colors of it were hot pink, teal, and white. And it had on the back of the skateboard this, it was kind of this ocean scene and this, like, I don't know what he would be like, this genie kind of guy with this huge scimitar, like this curved sword coming out, and he was real tough looking, and he was like called like a djinn. I don't know, like a genie, but it was called the Djinn. And so we took the skateboard in. And, you know, we got into the van, and we put it there on our laps, and my younger brother, Mike, tried to touch it. He said, "No, Mike, don't touch it! Get back!" And then we held it right on our laps, and so we were so excited about this skateboard. Of course, there was only one skateboard again for two. It's another story. So, but at this point, it was very important. So we put it on our lap, and we drove home, and all of our little friends were there who were also skateboarders. We called ourselves the Manchester Skate Rats. And so all the other little skate rats were there, waiting for us to get back because we were kind of the first kids with the first real skateboard. And so I remember this just like it was yesterday. So we got home in the van and all the kids, there's like 10 kids there. And so I jumped out. My brother and I had this all planned. I jumped out and threw open the van doors. Or he jumped out and threw out the van doors. And I stood up on the steps of the van and said, "Hail to the Djinn!" And all the kids went, "Wow." Okay, that's worship. Okay? That's an idol. It's a great example of idolatry. Now, it doesn't have to be that severe, though. You can worship anything. You can idolize anything. You can idolize food or sleep or being in control or sports. And the second command says, "You shall not make for yourself any idol." Third command, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." Have you ever used God's name as a curse? You know what the Bible says? This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible, Matthew 12:36. "I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." That's God's standard. Number four, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That Sabbath is talking about setting apart one day, like Sunday, for God. And I failed to give God even 1 minute of worship the first 19 years of my life as a non-Christian, much less one day out of seven. Number five, honor your father and mother. Now, if I don't have you yet, I'm going to get you with this one. Have you always honored and obeyed your parents? Not do you in general do it, but have you perfectly honored and obeyed them? I know I haven't. Number six, you shall not murder. Now you might say, "Oh, thank God. I mean, I did terrible in the first five. But maybe on the back nine, I'm going to rally. You know, maybe I'm going to start picking up here and I can get, maybe I did bad on the first five, but I can get these next five with a few good works and I'm in." Well, unfortunately, in 1 John 3, Scripture says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Jesus said the same thing. If you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. He said, we're not just talking about external murder. If you've ever hated someone, that's murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. The same thing in Matthew chapter 5. You know what Jesus said? If anyone looks at a woman lustfully, He's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Number 8, you shall not steal. What do you have to steal to be a thief? If you've taken anything, no matter how small, that doesn't belong to you, stealing a pen, not paying taxes, whatever it is, if you've taken anything that doesn't belong to you, no matter how small, the Bible says you won't enter the kingdom of God. Number 9, you shall not give false testimony. You know what that means? Shouldn't lie. Have you ever told a lie? And then number 10, the last one, you shall not covet. You know what covet means? It means to intensely desire something that someone else has. And then just to make matters worse, in James 2:10 it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." In other words, you don't have to break every link in a chain in order to break the chain. You just have to break one link and the chain is broken. Once we break one commandment, we are lawbreakers. We've broken the law. And then sin isn't just breaking the law. That's one way to understand sin. But the essence of sin is that we choose things over God. That we choose things. We prefer things more than we prefer God. Well, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us all in a lot of trouble. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is exempt. Now, some people think that when we die, nothing happens. We just cease existing. Others believe in a second chance like purgatory or reincarnation. What does the Bible teach? You know what the Bible says? Someday we will all stand before this holy God. Hebrews 9:27, it says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." We will all stand before this holy God. This is serious. You know, you can choose to ignore the rules. You can pretend they don't apply to you and choose not to believe this. But that doesn't make it any less true. I'll give you an example. My brother and I, we used to sleep over at my friend's house. His name's Rob Seibert. And we used to just have a great time. He was a great friend of ours. And one of the things that we used to do is we did a lot of all-star wrestling, like Hulk Hogan, Rowdy Piper, you know all that. I don't know if anybody remembers these guys, but they're really cool. So we used to imitate these guys, and we would go down in Rob's basement, and we would just jump around. We would jump, like, off the steps. You know, like, as the steps down to the basement, like, as you go down the ceilings right here, like, we would jump and onto the couch and just trash things. And, we had a blast doing it. And it was great fun until Mr. Seibert came home. Now, Mr. Seibert, I don't know how to describe this. He was the chief of police for Mantua. He wasn't the nicest man you have ever met. And so when he came home, it was always like everything was great until Mr. Seibert came home. And then have you ever been in a situation where, like, you're all kind of bad, but the one who lives there is kind of like the lamb led to the slaughter. Like, you're kind of there like this, and he's taking his belt off, and Rob is being escorted there, and you're kind of like, oopsie. See, this is what I'm trying to say with this illustration. We could pretend that there were no rules in that house. We could ignore the rules. We could forget about the rules. We could say, hey, those rules don't exist. Let's just wrestle. Let's tear it up. That didn't mean that those rules did not apply to us. There came a time when those rules were enforced. We can tend to think because those rules aren't enforced, it's free game. We can do anything we want. There's no consequences. But there will come a time when consequences come to bear. See, we're sleeping over at God's house. This is God's house. He created this world and He created us. And we have a fundamental orientation toward God. We owe God our allegiance. And there will come a time when we will have to give an account for what we have done. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Let me just read this there. I think we'll shoot it up there. In Revelation 20, let me just close with this verse. It says this, Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. The Bible clearly teaches that there is a hell, and that because of our sin, we deserve it. We've rebelled against God. We've all broken His law. We've been traitors. Our lives have been filled with selfishness. We've chosen other things above God. We've broken His commands. We've worshipped false gods. We've dishonored our parents. We've murdered people in our hearts and committed adultery in our hearts. We've coveted. We've lied. We've committed treason against this holy God. And His justice has to be satisfied. He can't just let bygones be bygones. People say, well, if God is such a loving God, why doesn't He just forgive us? No, if He were to ignore our sin, He would be unjust. He can't just sweep it under the rug. In Proverbs 17:15, it says, acquitting the guilty, acquitting means to declare innocent. Acquitting the guilty, to declare innocent those who are guilty, and condemning the innocent, condemning those who don't deserve it. The Lord detests them both. The Lord cannot just sweep things under the rug. He is a just and holy judge. And the price must be paid. A price must be paid. And that price is hell. Separation eternally from God. Well, is there any hope? What do we do with all this bad news? Well, though we deserved hell, God did something about it. He sent His own Son to die for us, to take the punishment that we deserve. See, we have a massive problem. And that problem is our sin and rebellion against God. And because of that, we deserve judgment. But we have a glorious solution. And the solution is that God sent His own Son to die on the cross for us, to take the punishment that we deserve. There's a real interesting story in the Old Testament, the Passover, where God was going to kill all of the Egyptians. The Egyptians held the Israelites in slavery for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God was judging the Israelites. The last plague, the last judgment was to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. But God also said, I'm going to kill the firstborn of the Israelites because everyone has sinned. Unless, as an Israelite, you do this, you kill a lamb that's a year old male without defect, no blemishes. You can't bring that old goat over here and sacrifice him. It has to be a perfect male lamb, a year old. Kill it. Take the blood and put it over your doorposts. And as the angel of death comes by, he will pass over your house. That blood will protect you. And that's what the Israelites did. The Egyptians were killed. The firstborn was killed. And the Israelites were spared. And every year they celebrated this Passover by doing what? By killing a lamb. They traveled to Jerusalem and sacrificed a lamb. A year old, male, innocent, perfect, without blemish lamb. The sins of those Israelites were passed to that lamb. It was killed in their place. So if you went to Jerusalem on the Passover, millions of lambs were slain. Just blood being shed. Blood, blood, blood. These innocent lambs that had never done anything. And if you're an Israelite, you also knew this fact. That the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. When Jesus came onto the scene, you know what one of the first things that was said? It was said by John the Baptist. You know what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold, this is the Lamb of God. And He's going to take away the sin of the world. And when he died on that cross, when he was nailed and pinned to that cross, he was not dying for his own sin. He was dying for your sin. He was dying to take the punishment that you deserve so that you could be forgiven and that you could go free. Let me just close by asking you this question. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is your name there? Is your name in that book? Now don't think, okay, well, I'm attending Alpha. I go to church. I'm a pretty good person. No, you know how you get your name there? By repenting of your sin. By asking God for forgiveness and turning from them that sin. And by believing in Jesus Christ. Simply trusting Him and receiving the gift of salvation. And I want to give you a chance to do that right now. If you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never turned from your sin and repented, Jesus is here right now and He wants to forgive you and He wants to take it all away. So let's pray. Let's go ahead and do that. Pray. If you wouldn't mind just closing your eyes, and I just want to ask you, if you have sensed a conviction that you've sinned against God, you've sinned against this holy God, and you desire to turn your life over to Him, to treasure Him more than anything in this world, that you believe that He died for your sins, that your good works cannot in any way save you. It's only through what Christ has done on the cross. And I just want to ask you right now, while our eyes are closed, just to raise your hand as a sign that you want to commit your life to Christ. Just go ahead and raise your hand now. Thank you for doing that. Just raise your hand. Good. Thank you. Don't raise your hand to me. Just say to God, just with your hand, Lord, it's me. It's me. Lord, I'm the one that needs forgiveness. You can just put your hands down. I just want you to pray quietly after me. You don't have to pray out loud. Just pray in your heart. Lord, it is me. I have sinned against you. I have broken your law. I've broken your commandments. I've preferred things over you. Please forgive me of my sins. I now turn away from them and turn to you. And I know that your death on the cross was enough to take away my sin. Thank you for such great love. I pray that you would come and fill me with your Holy Spirit and assure me that I have been forgiven and I have been cleansed by your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I want to end us. Though you are holy, though you are righteous, that you came to this earth and suffered for us, that we might be forgiven and that we might be with you. Lord, I pray on this retreat that you would answer our questions. I pray you would open our eyes, and I pray you would meet with us again tonight and tomorrow throughout our whole time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for listening to us so much. Let me just say this. If you did pray to trust Christ, please talk to your leader about that. Please tell them that's what you did. This is also just a great time for us to have conversations. Maybe, you know, you have questions. Maybe you have doubts. You know, don't feel any pressure. You know, there's no rush. Talk to us, though. Have a conversation. Say, this is what I don't understand. This is what I'm confused about. Your leaders are happy to help you. Talk about that. I would be happy to help you as well. Also, remember, we got tons of snacks. We got tables set up if you want to hang out here in the lobby. And we'll probably wait for a while until we show our movie. So enjoy. Remember, breakfast at, like, what time? 8 o'clock? 8 o'clock. Then we got to be back here at 8:45.